Grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1. We will complete it tonight, no matter how long we're here. Father, I do thank you for meeting with us as we worship you. You tell us that you are enthroned, that you actually inhabit the praises of your people. When we praise you, when we worship you with our lips, that creates an environment, Lord, that is suitable for you to encompass and surround us in. So I pray that we would be a church that worships and praises you. It drives back the enemy. It enthrones our King. What better use of time could there be than to worship and praise you? Now, Lord, we pray that you would be blessed as we look at your scriptures and are instructed out of them as well. So meet us in your word, in Jesus' name, amen. We last time looked at the outline of the book of Romans. For you to grasp what Paul is saying, I think it's important to know this outline, so I'm going to repeat it again for you. The first 17 verses of chapter 1 is Paul making a greeting and his introduction. From that point on, verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul gets into, really, the heart of the book of Romans. And from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, that section I titled The Plague. That's the section where Paul gives us a test to see if we have a disease called sin. And everybody has it. There's no one that escapes. So that's the plague. Once you realize that things are dark, that things are sinful, then you're ready for a cure. You got to know you're sick before you'll seek out a doctor, before you'll find a cure. So in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, we get the prescription to the plague, which is faith. Those chapters are all about faith. David and Abraham, these examples of faith. From chapter 6 then through 8, you might ask, well, what am I to do now? I've found out I have the plague, I've taken the prescription, but now what do I do? Well, in chapter 6 through 8, we see the path. What is it? Sanctification. This process of being set apart for the kingdom. And it culminates there in chapter 8, maybe the highest point in the entire New Testament, where it talks all about the Spirit-filled life. And it starts out that chapter, there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus, that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Alps of Christianity, right there in chapter 8. Sanctification. But then some might wonder, well, I'm weak. What if I sin? What if I blow it? So, there's a reassurance made in chapters 9 through 11. It's the promise. The promise to us that God is going to be faithful. And the example there is of Israel. Israel blew it time and time again. And yes, they suffered because they blew it. There was repercussions for their sins, but God always remained faithful to them. And Paul says there, in that chapter, chapter 11, he says the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. He's got a gift and a call on your life. He's not going to take them back. And in fact, in chapter 11, Paul makes the point that all of Israel will be saved. God's faithfulness is his promise. And so, at that point, you might think, well, this is wonderful, but I'm a practical kind of guy. How am I to live my life? All right, this is wonderful. I have a plague called sin. I've taken the prescription called faith. I'm on this path called sanctification. I know God's promise. That's wonderful. But how do I live out the Christian life? I need practical advice. Good news for you. Chapters 12 through 16, I call it the practicum. Very basic, practical Christian living in those chapters. How do I fit into the body? Chapter 12. Here's your gift. Here's your calling. Here's how you fit in. How do I deal with the government? They're corrupt. Chapter 13. How do I deal with sin? Well, make no provision for it. End of chapter 13. How do I deal with disputations with other brothers? Chapter 14. On and on. Real practical advice how to live the Christian life. Beautiful book. I love those final four chapters. They're awesome. They're wonderful. But before we get there, we have to finish chapter 1, which is dark, which is hard, which is depressing. So today I've decided to teach topically on Christmas instead. No, let's dive in. Chapter 1. We've seen so far in verse 18 that there's a group of people who suppress the truth. They know what's right, but they suppress it. They know what they should be doing, they don't do it. They know what they shouldn't be doing, and that's what they end up doing. They suppress the truth. And we saw there last week that a series of things begin to happen to that individual. The first thing, after they suppress the truth, they become selfish. Verse 21 tells us. They don't glorify God. They don't give thanks to Him. It's all about me. I can do it. Human potential, it's all about me. And that selfish attitude makes a darkened heart a bad place to be. And then from selfishness, it turns to stupidness, verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Or in the Greek, it's literally morons. You become a moron, and you don't have to go very far. Open up the Daily Courier and look at the police report to see some selfish person doing something stupid. Happens every day. And from there we saw people at that point move to substitution. We need to substitute God out. We need to get rid of God somehow. So idolatry comes in. There's a replacing of God. They, verse 25, change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. There's a substitution and exchange made. We got to get rid of God. We need a God that's made in our image so then we can do what we want. Substitute out God. And there's a very small step, I said last time, from idolatry to immorality. When you create God in your image, then you make Him like you want Him to be. And it allows you to do whatever you want. God approves of this. God doesn't care about this. And so it leads to that final substitution. You get rid of God, and that's really what evolution does. It gives you an excuse to do whatever you want. And we looked at evolution last time. You get rid of God, so now you can do whatever you want. You can act however you like. And that leads to our final part of chapter 8, or chapter 1, sinful sickness. And so, verse 26, we pick up this final section. Verse 26. For this cause, what cause? Verses 18 through verse 25. Substituting out God, suppressing the truth. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections or sick sinfulness. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Notice the word even there. It mentions women first. Why is that? Because women are usually the last stand in a culture, in a society. They're the ones that are dragging their heels when it comes to sinfulness, to sickness. Men are much easier pulled into those directions, into that kind of stuff. Women are dragging their heels. So Paul here says, even it's got so bad that even the women, the last stand against sick, sinful society, they're being drawn into this stuff. And likewise also, verse 27, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly. Here we have maybe the hardest couple of verses to teach in the book of Romans. It says here that God gave them up to these activities. The natural, normal relationship of God to sin is to resist it, is to protect us from it. Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a force there that is actually withstanding, withholding the evil one, not allowing the evil one to do what he wants to do, to tempt us, to deceive us. There's a withholding. That's the natural state of God, a withholding force. Look at the book of Job. You constantly have Satan trying to push the envelope, and you constantly have God resisting Satan. No, you can't do that, Satan. You can't do that, Satan. Satan's the initiator. God is the restrictor. But there comes a point. There comes a point where someone has positioned themselves and suppressed the truth that God just simply says, okay, you want it, you got it. I'm removing my hand of protection from you. I'm allowing you to do whatever you want. You see it with parents sometimes in the checkout line. The kid is there. I want a lollipop. You can't have one. I want a lollipop, Mommy. I want a lollipop over and over and over. No, because if you eat too much more sugar, you're going to go nuts. You just want to tell them it's too late. Sorry. And finally, they just give up. Okay, I don't even care. Take the whole case of them. You wear a parent down to a point where they just give up. But God, His giving up has a purpose. What's the purpose? God begins to pull His hand off people that are headed in a certain direction, people that are doing things that are dishonorable. God pulls His hand off of them for a purpose. It's like this. When I was growing up, I grew up in Southwest Grants Pass, not the best part of town. Even as kids, we referred to it as Felony Flats. We knew it was a bad area. And when I was about 9 years old, one of my little friends found this can of chewing tobacco. And so we all gathered around it, and we all tried a little bit of it, and it was just disgusting, you know? It was gross. One of my friends, his dad found out about that he had tried chew. Well, that dad marched down to the store, bought a brand new can of chew, took it back, and forced his son to chew that can until he puked. Why? Because from that day on, that friend of mine would just smell chew, and he would get sick. He wanted nothing to do with it. Fine, you want to try this stuff? Perfect. I'm going to give you so much of it that you get sick and tired of it, and you vomit from it. That's the purpose. God says, okay, let me allow you to experience this thing to its full end. You think it's going to satisfy you? You think it's going to bring you peace? You think it's what you want? Go right ahead and try it then. Get the full ramifications from what this sin will lead to. That's what God said. That's why He gives up here. It's not, oh no, I'm giving up on you. I can't take it anymore. The purpose is, it's so dark that I want you to desire the light. Allow things to get so dark that you look up to the sun. And notice He gives them up, it says, to vile affections. And the example of a vile affection there is homosexuality. Why is that? Homosexuality is a sin that goes against design. In the book of Genesis, chapter 1, it says this: God created us, male and female created He us. God created a man, and God created a woman, male and female. And there's a news flash for now and for Gloria. News flash: men and women are different. We're different. I have study after study after study at home that just looks at the physical, physiological differences in the man versus the woman. Men have a higher red blood cell count than women do. The brains of men and women are different. Women use theirs. Men use their red blood cell count. I'm not built to birth children. Praise the Lord. Their hips, and we're just different. You can go on and on and on about the physical differences in men and women. There's tons of them. But to keep things a little lighter in this dark section, I have this manual for women. It's translating the minds of men. When we say something, what we really mean, a couple examples of it. Here's one. When a man says, quote, "Take a break, honey, you're working too hard." Translation for you gals: I can't hear the game over the vacuum cleaner. When a man says, quote, "That's interesting, dear." Translated: are you still talking? It's probably true, though, isn't it? When a man says, "Oh, you know how bad my memory is." Translated: I remember the theme song to A-Team, the address of the first girl I ever kissed, the vehicle identification numbers of every car I've ever owned, but I forgot your birthday. When a man says, "Oh, don't fuss, I just cut myself, it's no big deal." Translation: I have actually severed a limb. but will bleed to death before I admit that I'm hurt. When a man says, I'm not lost, I know exactly where we are. Translated, no one will ever see us alive again. This is my favorite. When a man says, I can't find it. Translation, it didn't fall into my outstretched hands, so I'm completely clueless. That's me right there. We're different. It doesn't take a scientist to figure it out. Men and women are different. And the example here that Paul gives of a vile affection is something that goes against design. It's unnatural, Paul uses the word. It goes against nature. And that is the example that Paul gives of what occurs in a society when it's upside down. You stop doing things in a natural way. You stop doing things according to design, but it fits perfectly. If you stop believing there's a creator, if you stop believing that you were designed a certain way, what does it matter then? What does it matter if you have relations with another man or with an animal or whatever? Because you weren't designed, so what does it matter? Once you get rid of the designer, once you, verse 25, change the truth of God into a lie, you worship the creature more than the creator, you stop believing in a God, and innate knowledge, verse 20 says, that I get from creation, what does it matter what you do? You will exchange natural uses. You'll do things that are unnatural, that are against design. But notice with me, what it says about sin at the end of verse 27. I didn't read that on purpose, because it says this. It says, this is what's going to take place, verse 26 and 27. And they'll receive in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Or, a Matt Heavily translation, sin has its own sting. Sin has its own sting. It doesn't say God got them. It says God gave up on them. He gave up on them, allowing them to experience the full repercussions of their sin. Sin has its own sting. People that are involved in these lifestyles suffer consequences. I have an excerpt from a New York City forensic. He's an expert there that's done a couple of thousand autopsies. And he has this to say. His name is Dr. Milton Helpburn. He makes no claim of being a Christian and avoids making moral judgments about homosexuality. Nevertheless, he comments that after performing thousands of autopsies, he would warn anyone who chooses a homosexual lifestyle to be prepared for the consequences. And I quote, when we see brutal, multiple wound cases in a single victim, we just automatically assume that we're dealing with a homosexual victim and a homosexual attacker. I don't know why it is so, but it seems that the violent explosions of jealousy among homosexuals far exceed those of the jealousies of a man for a woman or a woman for a man. The pent-up charges and energy of the homosexual relationship simply cannot be contained. When the explosive point is reached, the result is brutally violent. But this is the normal pattern of these homosexual attacks. The multiple stabbings, the multiple senseless beatings that obviously must continue long after the victim dies. Sin has its own sting. I did a radio show a couple of years ago when I was on the radio. And the number one radio station in Rouge, Oregon, KAPL. And I did it on a story that I read out of the Rolling Stone magazine. And it was titled Bug Chaser. What's that? It was done by a guy, a reporter by the name of Gregory Freeman. And what it centered on was a group of homosexual men that are calling themselves bug chasers. And what they're doing is they're looking for someone that will infect them with HIV. And so they'll go around and have these internet chat rooms and they'll search for someone. And so there's this main guy that he's interviewing through this article. At the end of it, he says, well, what happens when you get infected? What happens when you're HIV positive? What happens then? He says, then I become a gift giver. And he said, why would you want to do that to another person? And the final sentence of that article, he says, it's exciting in some kind of a sick way to know that I'm murdering someone. I thought, man. Homosexuality, Milton Hepburn says, has its own consequences. I think too often Christians, what we can do is we can begin to think, we need to get them. We need to go after them. That was my thinking for quite a while. I grew up in Southern Oregon, here in Grants Pass. Conservative little corner of Oregon. Went from here to Oregon State when I was 18 years old. When I was at Oregon State, it was just the beginning of I don't know if you guys recall this, but it was the Oregon Citizen Alliance with Ron Mayborn. Perhaps that rings a bell. He was out there starting this Measure 9 campaign. And because of that, it's a university setting, there was all this, you know, homosexual pride and all this stuff kind of coming out and against Ron Mayborn and the Oregon Citizens Alliance. And so here I am straight from Grants Pass up in this environment. And Oregon State's pretty conservative compared to other colleges, but it was still there, still existing. And I can remember just watching this and thinking, man, that just makes me angry. You know, what? This is, you know, what? It's wrong. Oh, it made me angry. That's how I reacted. And then between my sophomore and junior year, I rededicated myself to the Lord. And before that, when that was happening, I can remember conversations with friends in our dorm rooms that, you know, it wasn't friendly towards those kind of people. And then I rededicated my life, and I read a book by Philip Yancey a while after that, where Philip Yancey, at almost that same time, was in Washington, D.C., early 90s. It was when people were just beginning to realize the ramifications of AIDS, what it does to people, how it destroys their body. And so he is at this march there in Washington, D.C. It was an AIDS march. And they had the big quilt, and they were doing the quilt. It was back in those days. And he said he was a reporter then for Christianity Today. He still is an editor at large. But he was a reporter at that time reporting on these these events. And he just happened to position himself right next to about 25 of these Christians. And these Christians had these signs and were yelling these slogans. And he said they were yelling it right as this part of the parade was going by where these people were in the last stages of AIDS, in wheelchairs, on crutches, emaciated. He called them, you know, modern Holocaust victims is what they looked like. Bodies torn apart. And NBC and CNN and the big networks were right there, panning through these Christians with their signs and their slogans as these people marched in front of him and this group. And they were yelling things like, homo, go to hell, and die, fag, die. And he wrote, he said, I wonder. He said, if the climate between homosexuals and Christianity would be different if we took a little different tact there. He says, I wonder if Christians would have decided back then that we're going to start hospitals to take care of these people. Like they did it a millennium before that with people that had leprosy. Also, at that time, considered a disease, a punishment from God. He says, I wonder what would have happened if Christians would have reacted that way. If they would have staffed the hospitals and cared for these individuals. I wonder if there'd be the animosity that there is today between Christians and the homosexuals. He wondered. I had to wonder, which side would I have been on? I'd have been there with a sign, yelling slogans. I had to wonder, which side would Jesus have been on? Where would he have been? Jesus was called the friend of sinners. People were scandalized. Read Luke chapter 7. Why would he allow that person to touch him? If he only knew. Where would Jesus have been? Do you accomplish more by fighting it? Or do you accomplish more by befriending it? Jesus' tact time and time again was to befriend, the friend of sinners. I think, maybe we should rethink some of our strategies at times about how we deal with sinners. Looking back at the life of Jesus and see how he handled sinners. Different than what I would do. Because it says here, they received in themselves the recompense of the error. Numbers 32, verse 23, Moses says, your sins will find you out. Your sin is going to find you out. Galatians 6, 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap to the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap spiritual things. There is a sting to sin. There's a book by David Morrison. I haven't read it. I just have an excerpt of it. And it's called Beyond Gay. And he tells this story in there of a meeting he had with his pastor, Pastor Nicholas. And he went in, told the pastor, I need to talk to you. Set me a big time. I need a lot of time to talk to you because I got some serious issues to deal with. And so this pastor said, no problem. I'll give you some time. Meeting came. He walked in there and he told him his story. He said, I'm gay. I write for a major periodical in the United States. National. I write articles for it. I'm an activist. And he went on and told him all this stuff. And so after this, he said, the pastor just sat there and listened to him. Okay. And when he was all done with his talk, he said, well, David, the pastor did, David, what do you want from me? And I don't know. I just wanted you to know you have a gay activist in your congregation. And he said, that pastor leaned over his desk and looked him in the eye and he said this. He said, David, if you want me to affirm what you do in the bedroom, I can't. Because it's sin. If you want me to affirm that I love you as a brother, I can. And David Morrison said that was the beginning of what changed in his life. He said he went from being a gay activist to a gay Christian to a plain old Christian. Because of one pastor showed him truth and grace. Truth, that's a sin. Grace, I'll befriend you. I'm praying that we as a congregation would understand sin. It has its own sting. It's a fire that always consumes the container. They received in themselves. We don't have to go get them. Your sin is going to find you out. We'd understand that it's a fire that consumes the container, but that would cause us to have compassion on those that are getting burned by it. That we would be those that can extend to people truth, be uncompromising on sin. This is the truth. I can't say that's right. Homosexuality is a sin. But I can love you as a brother. Grace. Truth and grace. May we be a church that gets that. May we be a church that constantly befriends the sinner. Whatever area they may fall in, because they're being burned up by that sin. It's ruining them. It's destroying them. End of verse 27 tells us. Well, then it goes on, verse 28, to say, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Three times it says God gave them up. The first time, verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. The example of that is lust. Just gave them up to uncleanness, just lustful stuff. Then the second time it says God gave them up. Verse 26, to vile affections, the example there, homosexuality. And then finally, the last stage, the final stage of God removing his protective hand is he gave them up to a reprobate mind. And the example is the 22 acts of unrighteousness that follow. This stage, okay? You're headed in this direction. You want to do that? I'm going to pull back a little bit. Allow you to do what you want to do so you can see the repercussions. You're heading in that direction. You keep going there. I'm going to pull my hand back one more step. You keep going that way. I'm going to pull my hand finally one further step. But it's all for a purpose. There's a purpose to this. There's a purpose to each one of these pulling back. It's that you're going to eat so much chew that you're going to puke from it. You're going to find out what the results of these actions lead to. I'm going to pull my protective hand off of you so you know the results of sin. That's it. It's exactly what God did with Israel, if you read about Israel. They were constantly given to idolatry from the moment they came out of Egypt, worshiping that golden calf. Constantly, time and time again, going back to idols. And so God finally said, fine. I'm going to send you to the capital of idolatry, Babylon, for 70 years. You can worship all the idols you want. You can get your fill of it there. And they did. And you know what? After those 70 years, they came back. And they never again struggled with idolatry. They got their fill of it. I don't want anything to do with that. That has some serious repercussions. That does things I don't like. I don't want to go there any longer. There's a purpose to it. To lead people to repentance. I think my dad might be the best example of this in my life. He's a guy that, not much involvement in my life. I hadn't seen him for 18 years when I was doing a mountaintop retreat when I was 26. The high schoolers there at Applegate. That Friday I got a call. He was in the hospital. Had liver and kidney failure. They gave him 24 hours to 3 days. So I hopped in a car, went down there. Saw him there, and he didn't look good. Just the sight of him, I almost turned around and left. I don't know if you've seen somebody that's going through those stages, that liver failure, they start to kind of puff up and balloon up. He looked like a 90-year-old pregnant lady sitting there, laying there rather. So I came in, I got down by him, I said, Dad, can you do something for me? You need to believe in Jesus Christ. And he looked at me and he said, no, don't talk about him. Be quiet. So I sat there wondering, Lord, why do you have me here? So I grabbed my Bible and opened up to the book of John, because the book of John says the reason why he wrote it is so that people would believe. And so I just started reading the book of John, chapter 1. A couple of gals that were there said, don't do that. Why are you doing that to them? Why are you torturing him with that? And I just kept reading. And they left. Kept reading. Read through chapter 12. End of chapter 12, my older brother shows up. Brings my dad's first granddaughter. Says, Dad, I want you to meet your granddaughter. And I want you to do something for me, Dad. I want you to accept Jesus Christ. And there was a pause there. Painful pause. And he said, okay. I'll accept Jesus. And he prayed and accepted the Lord, and he died about 36 hours later. But God was letting things go, pulling his hand off my dad from step to step to step, allowing him to get to the point where he would finally surrender to God's grace, pulling his hand off of him. And I remember getting some of my dad's writings as I was collecting his stuff at his house. And he had a couple journals. And I picked him up and I threw him in the stuff that I was going to take home, thinking I'll get to know my dad a little bit better. And I opened those journals and I threw them away because it was a reprobate mind. God had given him over, but at the very end, it was all for a purpose to see salvation. And when I have that understanding, now, you know what? It changes the way I deal with people. If somebody is heading in the direction of sin, I'll go warn them. I'll go talk with them and say, what are you doing, man? Don't you know where this is going to lead? But if they continue in that and keep going in that, you know what I do at that point? Okay, Lord. I think the best prayer you can pray at that point is this. Lord, let them hit the bottom quick. Lord, pull your hand off them. Let them experience the bitter fruit from those decisions as quick as possible so they'll repent from it and get right with you. Paul would say, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, there's a guy that was involved in sin, sixth sin. And so Paul says, you know what? Deliver such a one unto Satan that the flesh might be destroyed, but his spirit saved. Allow him to reap the results of the bitter crop that he's sowing. And I think at times, I can, in my compassion, want to bail somebody out. Want to get, oh, I don't want that sin to hurt you. And what I do is I short circuit what God's trying to do. Short circuit the true fruit that they need to eat in order to come to repentance. And so at times I'll just say, Lord, let them hit the pit. Let them hit the bottom. I'm going to wait for you to have true repentance. I'm going to wait for you to get to the point where you say, I don't want anything to do with this anymore. True repentance. Because that's the purpose of this. He gave him up 3 times in order to see them repent, as we'll see in chapter 3. And so now we get this list of what they're given up to. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Happy couple of verses. They have pleasure, or it could be translated, they celebrate sickness. The Sundance Festival. Celebrating that film on bestiality. Celebrate it. I guarantee this next year, the film that they're going to celebrate, it's called The Big Ten. Have you heard about that? It's a movie that goes through the Ten Commandments and gives a scenario where each one of those Ten Commandments is broken. And the Ten Commandment on adultery, it's Jesus Christ with a librarian in Mexico. That's going to be celebrated. Inventors of evil. And I was going through this list a while back, looking at each one of these, trying to find examples of each one of them. And I came to, it says there, without natural affection, or you might say unsociable or just unkind. And I immediately flashed on an incident that took place just a couple days before that, before I was studying this section. And I'll make sure the guy is not here. He's not. I've been looking for him. It was right outside here. I'm coming up to come up here a couple minutes before 10. Go by this guy who's an older gentleman. And so I stopped and just said, hey, how you doing? Shook his hand. And he looked at me. And he said, you've got one of those. I have this little soul patch. And I said, yeah, I have one of these soul patch. He's like, I hate those things. I was like, well, good. So I'm wanting to make a joke about it at this point. I said, you know, I call it a flavor saver so that after lunch, you know, I can, hour later, I can get another sample of it. And he just went, huh. Then he said, you know what I hate even more than those little beards? I said, I don't know. Sandals? He said, I hate guys with earrings. And I have a pierced ear. So I quickly turned my head and I lied. I said, it was good talking with you. And I was out of there. I thought, that's unsociable there. That's unkind. What's his problem, I was thinking. He must have been, you know, verse 21. Not giving glory to God, not being thankful. That's what led him to unkindness, to unsociable stuff. And I was pointing the finger at him. And then as I studied, God said, Matt, read the list again. Read that list again. And so I did. And I noticed covetousness. Ooh, I'd like that convertible red Corvette. I noticed in there it said gossip. I've done that before. I noticed in there it said envy. I've done that. I noticed it said proud. I've been proud before. I noticed again it said boasters. I've boasted about myself. Disobedient to parents. Who hasn't done that? I noticed I'm in this list. See, this list, this section of the book of Romans is not ammunition for me to point fingers at certain people. This group or that group or him or them. This section of the book of Romans is to point a finger at me. I'm a sinner. It's summarized in chapter 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have gone astray. All means all. Period. You can include yourself in all. This section of Romans is to point a finger at every single person and say, you're a sinner. You need a Savior. That's what it is. Not ammunition to get people. It's to reveal the darkness, to reveal how bad things are, so that you and I will desire the light. So you and I will move into a faith-filled walk. One of my favorite stories from the disciples, I have lots of them, because they're always wrong, like I am. But in this instance, they get it right. It's found in Matthew 26. It's the Last Supper. Jesus is there, and in verse 21 and 22, he says, "Guys, one of you is going to deny me. The worst sin in history. The sinner that the Bible says it would have been better for him never to have been born. The only one the Bible says that about. One of you is going to deny me," Jesus says. And it says there that each one of them said, in sorrow, in sadness, "Is it I? Is it me?" I think how wonderful that is. A moment of truth where they realized, it could be me. I could do that. But for the grace of God, so go I. If God was to remove his hand, his protective hand from me, what would I have been? How would I have turned out? If God hadn't been so faithful to me, as the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, to only tempt me to what I can handle, but always provide a way out. If God hadn't done that for me, what would I be right now? Is it I? Is it I? Lamentations 3:22 says, if it weren't for the mercies of the Lord, we would all be consumed. Is it I? That's a great attitude to have. To remember, if it wasn't for God's grace, if it wasn't for him being merciful to me, I would fill in every single one of these sins. All 22 of them. They'd be me. But by the grace of God. Not to point fingers, but to reveal how bad we are so that we desire the light of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to ask Chris Martinez to come back up here. And we're going to take communion together. A reminder to us in the broken body and spent blood of our Savior of what it cost to pull you out of Romans chapter 1. To remind me that it cost him everything to pay for my sin. So we're going to take communion together, so hold on to it. I'll lead us in it in a few minutes. Jesus said to those disciples on that same night that they each looked at themselves, "It is I," or "Is it I?" Wondering, could I do that? Could I fall to that depravity? And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body. Drink. This is my blood. And it's shed for the remission of sin. It's shed so that you're not the one. It's so that it'll put whatever sin you struggle with into remission." And you can look at this as 2,000-year-old bread. Or you can look at this as the body and blood of our Savior. And when you take it by faith, saying, "Lord, that sin, wherever I fall on that list, Lord, that sin, I want it put in remission today." When you eat it with faith, that's what will take place. So take it by faith. Father, how grateful we are for the gift of your Son. That he would give it all. And as we take of his body, Lord, we are reminded of the brutal repercussions of sin. It's not something to laugh at or snicker at. Sin destroys. And so, Lord, this evening, as we partake in your Son, we pray that we would decrease and he would increase. We pray by faith, Lord, that you would enter us anew and empower us, Lord. Enable us to be the believers and the Christians that we desire to be. Let's eat of his body together. how thankful we are, Lord, for the level ground at the cross. That there are no super saints. There's no one that can do it on their own. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we're so thankful for, Lord, the blood that was spilled there. That no matter what we've done, no matter what sin we've committed, that your blood is able to purify us. The book of Hebrews says that it's by your blood that our conscience is purified. Father, I want pure consciences at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. Purified from our past, purified from the garbage that the enemy wants to throw at us, Lord. We want to be purified from that. That happens by your blood. And so this day, Lord, this evening, we pray that where we struggle would be put into remission and that our consciences would be purified by your blood. So do what only you can do, Lord. Erase memories. Purge consciences. Put sins in remission. Let's partake of his blood. Father, I pray now that you would empower us to go and be the believers and Christians that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.